Father, we do want to thank you for the provision of this extra 5 acres. We are excited about what you are doing and how you are working. It is awesome to be a part of you touching lives, to see people maturing and growing and being edified in you. It is exciting to see people on a weekly basis commit their lives to you and invite you into their hearts and lives for the very first time. And we pray, Lord, that we would never lose our priorities, that we would never begin to focus in upon a building or a building project and forget the purpose of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives. We are so thankful for all of the provisions that you have given us, for the East Campus and for the West Campus. And we pray that you would continue to do your work in all of the services and in the campuses. And for that matter, Lord, in the other Bible-teaching, gospel-presenting churches here in Tucson. We pray that, and we realize that the work that you are doing is much broader than just us. And it includes many other people here in this town. And we are thankful and really thankful to be a part of what you are doing to reach these people in this town. May we be incredibly effective and may our lives reflect you in such a way that people around us would see Christ in us, the hope of glory, turn themselves to you and be saved. And we pray these things and we ask you to bless this time of study that we have here today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Almost forgot to pray for the study we're having tonight. Got praying about so many other things. The book of 2 Corinthians is an interesting book. It hasn't been that long ago that we did highlights out of 1 Corinthians. So I think the majority of us have a pretty good understanding as to what the church at Corinth was about. It was founded by Paul when he brought them the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I did not come to you with the wisdom of men, but I came to you in the power of the gospel. That's a trap pastors often find themselves falling into, where they believe that they have to come across as being very intellectual. And that they need to bring, you know, worldly wisdom into play. And if I can come in here with this very intellectual aspect, then a lot of people are going to come to Christ. Well, I don't really have that struggle because I'm not too intellectual. And so I just don't struggle with that. But the truth is that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes hearts. And we make a huge mistake when we try to win someone to Christ through intellectual arguments. I'm not saying that they're not out there. I'm not saying if we argue with them about evolution that we cannot get the upper hand, because I believe we can. If we argue about, any number of things on an intellectual level, scientific aspects of the Bible or the accuracy of Scripture and these other things, which are awesome and reinforce our faith, and that's where I believe the strength of those things are, in reinforcing our faith that, hey, what I believe is true. Just look at these, you know, aspects of evolution or the scientific accuracy of the Bible or the historical and geographical accuracy or prophetic accuracy of the Scriptures. But I found those things, as much as they will reinforce your faith and my faith, I found those things to lack power when it comes to people committing their lives to Jesus Christ. I remember taking Ezekiel, probably 6 or 7 chapters there that deal with Israel being reborn as a nation, which has taken place in many of our lifetimes. It was actually a little before my lifetime, but for some of you here, it was during your lifetime that you saw Israel become a nation in 1948. That was 12 years before I was born. But God continued to strengthen them through the 67 war in Israel and the Yom Kippur war in 1973 in Israel. And I went over all of these different aspects of Scripture that is being fulfilled in our day, and how God is leading up to this building of the temple in Israel, which is the part that is not done today yet, but everything else has been fulfilled there in Ezekiel. And I shared it with this young guy who was in my high school, and he got saved that night. We took a couple hours. We went over this information. Very exciting information, by the way. We've done it as a Bible study here before. And he got saved. I was so excited. The next day, I told him, I'm going to come back over. We're going to go over some of the basics, and I'm going to get you, you know, where to begin to read the Bible. I got over there about 10 o'clock. He answers the door. He says, hey, today, some people from the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints came by, and I became a Mormon. What? What? How did that happen? You know, after I had just gone over these things, and now he had given himself to Mormonism. And I'm glad to say that he did not remain a Mormon, but I learned something very important there. You can cover a lot of intellectual aspects, and that is, it is weak in winning people to Christ. But if you step back and pray for them and can get to the heart of their emptiness, because they are empty, and if you can tell them and get it through to them, Jesus loves you. He gave his life for you. He wants to know you. He loves you so much that he died for you, that he can have a relationship with you, and you are destined to have a relationship with Christ. That really is your ultimate destiny, is to have a relationship with him, and you will never be fulfilled until you do. And as if you can lay that out before them, that that is the only will, it's the only destiny that will fulfill them in their lives, then all of a sudden there is power to it. There is a real strength to that presenting of the gospel. And that is how the church was formed at Corinth. Paul had to leave, or he did leave rather quickly after establishing the church. And the church kind of developed on an immature level. As the days went by, the church at Corinth became more and more immature. They got caught up in looking for gifts rather than the giver, the Holy Spirit. They got caught up in spiritual gifts, and they put a lot of emphasis upon tongues and other gifts that were really wrong, and Paul had to write them and correct them about that. There was a bunch of divisions among them, you know, where they were saying, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and Paul had to deal with those divisions. Well, in between the first letter to Corinth and the second letter to Corinth, which we're going to begin to study tonight, there was a lot of maturity that came into this church. A lot of them repented. They heard these things that Paul had to say as he dealt with the difficulties and the problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. They were not operating in love. Paul corrected them. Many of them began to walk in love. However, the result of the first book was that the church in Corinth became polarized to a degree. There were those who really liked Paul. There were those that hated Paul's guts. Now, Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth. And to compound this division that took place in those that hated Paul's guts and those who loved Paul were the Judaizers. Do you remember them? We have ran into them before in our study in the book of Romans. They followed Paul around wherever he would go. They wouldn't go and present the gospel themselves because their gospel was powerless. Here's what the Judaizers taught. Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. And you need to receive him in order to be saved. But you also must be circumcised and become Jewish. And so they were, thus the term Judaizers, they believed that faith through Christ and his death on the cross was how you were saved, but they added to the gospel this concept that you had to become Jewish in order to be saved. Well, that message was powerless because the power of the gospel isn't behind it, and the Holy Spirit wasn't working behind that message. Why? Because you don't need to become Jewish to be saved. And the Bible doesn't ever say it, and it was never revealed that way. So they wouldn't go their own places and establish churches because you can't establish churches with legalism. Instead, they came in with their fancy arguments to people already committed to Christ, and they would sway people out of their liberty that they were Gentiles who believed in the Messiah. And their lives had been radically changed as they had interacted with the Messiah. And all of a sudden, they were moved back into this legalistic mindset that in order to be right with God, I have to do this. I have to become Jewish. I have to keep the Jewish high holidays. I have to be circumcised. Paul is so upset with these Judaizers in the book of Galatians as they are persuading many of them to be circumcised. And in Galatia, many of them were circumcised, convinced by the Judaizers they were to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul is so upset at them at one point, he says, I wish they would go all the way, these guys, and be castrated. That's what he writes. You know, just don't stop with circumcision, just be castrated. He was just so angry at them. Because It is a false gospel. And remember how he starts off the book of Galatians? He says, if I or anybody else comes to you preaching anything else than other than what you have already heard, let them be accursed. Then he says it again, in case you didn't get it. If I or an angel from heaven comes to you teaching you anything else than what you have already heard, let him be accursed, anathema, to the deepest part of hell is what it meant. Paul had very strong words for these Judaizers. There are some Judaizers today, by the way. They don't teach the exact same thing, but they will come along and say, well, it's good that you were saved. It's good that you've committed your life to Christ. It's good that you've received him as the Messiah, the anointed one of God who has saved you from your sins. But in order to really be saved, you have to speak in tongues. There are those people. We utterly reject that because the Bible doesn't say that. Then there are those who say, in order to really be saved, you have to be baptized. And they bring baptism into it, and it's called the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. You are not really saved by faith, but you're saved by faith plus baptism, and that's what saves you. And it is a surprisingly popular doctrine that is out there, but it is a perversion of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you. Then he says, well, I did baptize this guy and that guy, the family of Gaius, and I may have baptized Stephanas and a couple of others. But then he goes on to say, but the rest of you I didn't baptize because God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism were preaching the gospel, could Paul have ever have made that statement? God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And if the gospel were believing and baptism, does that mean baptism is not important? No, it's very important. Out of obedience to Christ. It's a tremendous symbol of the commitment that you have made to God. The old man going under the water and rising up anew with Christ. However, it is not a form of salvation. And those who teach such things are following in the footsteps of Judaizers, saying that there is some physical thing that you must do in order to be saved, and we know we are saved by grace and grace alone. Trusting in God that he has done all of the works in our lives that we could be saved, and there's nothing more that we have to do. Now, with this polarizing group and these Judaizers in the midst at Corinth, they have stirred people up to where they even now are discussing possibly physically hurting Paul. Wherever he would go, the Judaizers would stir people up against him to physically harm Paul. And you can imagine that that upset him. If people want to physically harm me, that upsets me. Paul was no different than you and I. And if you read back in the book of Acts, when he comes to Corinth, he's scared. Paul wants to leave quickly. And what does God say to him? Do you remember through our study in the book of Acts? God comes to Paul in a vision at night. The Lord stands beside him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this place. Stay here. And God wanted him to stay and teach them for a year and a half. But Paul was worried. Well, it's gotten worse. Timothy is coming back to Paul with a report that, man, there are people who are talking about you. They were saying of Paul, in letter, he's powerful. When he writes letters, he is tremendous. But in person, he's a little bitty guy with, you know, a bald head and a big nose and watery eyes. And he's weak in presence, but he's powerful in letter. They were saying that Paul has no authority. He's not one of the apostles. They were attacking him on every level. And so in the letter of 2 Corinthians, and this is important for understanding this book, Paul defends himself. Paul will begin by defending his right as an apostle. Before he gets done, he will say, I'm going to boast to you, and I am a fool for boasting to you. But then he goes on and begins to list the things that he has given up and suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. And there is a list that we're going to go over in a couple of months that Paul gives, which is it's a tremendous list of the sufferings that Paul went through. You think you go through a lot? Wait till you get to that list of what Paul has been through. Shipwrecked several times, beaten, stoned a couple of times. Not like stoned, but stoned with rocks a couple of times. just the horrible things that happened in Paul's life as he committed himself to Christ. Now, with that as kind of a foundation for the book of Corinthians, you understand what's going on. Paul now gets Timothy, and I think maybe they didn't understand when they were telling Timothy these things that Timothy was so close to Paul. It's like if you gossiped about somebody and then you learned that they were their best friend you just gossiped about. It's kind of what I think happened. And so Timothy comes and brings this report. Yeah, there's some problems. And then Paul gets out his letter, his pen. All right, I'm going to write him now. And I'm going to, he brings correction to them once again. We'll get that sense here, especially at the end of chapter 1. Now here in verse 1, he says, he gives his introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He begins by defending his apostleship. He says, I am an apostle by the will of God. In other places, he says, I am an apostle not made by men, but by the will of God. We can ordain people who are not ordained. It's interesting how people will pursue ordination. To be ordained by some organization, that organization recognizes them and says, you are now ordained. And people will go through all kinds of things to do it. Or you can send $15.95 in the mail and get your ordination from some place. And that way you can have your ordination that hangs on the wall. Men's ordination means nothing. You can go to school. You can meet with the ordination committee. You can memorize the scriptures they want you to memorize. You can go through all the things that they want you to go through. And you can still not be ordained. The concept of ordained is that God takes you and puts you in a position. When you are in the position that God wants you to be in, then you are ordained. I remember after we'd been here for a while, I was not ordained yet. We were doing, the church was beginning to go. God was beginning to move. Pastor Skip Heitzig, who's my pastor out of Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, called me up, said, we're having a board meeting on this date here in Albuquerque. We'd like you to be there, and we want to ordain you. And so as I got there for the ordination, thinking, well, that's kind of neat. I'm going to be ordained. And as they sat down and said, you know, our bylaws state that we believe that you have the equivalent of 4 years of college. And then Skip said to me, and this means absolutely nothing. This ordination that we're giving you allows you to marry people, and that is it. You can already bury them. They say to marry and bury, but you can bury anybody, can bury anybody. The truth is, too, anybody can marry anybody. A dog could sign a marriage paper. They'd never know the difference. However, when they gave the paper, he wanted to make sure that I did not, you know, was not puffed up from it. Another friend of mine, when he received his ordination paper from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, you know, kind of in the flesh, what a neat place to get your ordination from. Get a call from Pastor Chuck's secretary. Well, Pastor Chuck and the board have prayed, and they want to ordain you. And he went down to get his ordination, and he walks in. He says, hi, my name is so-and-so. Thought that the lady, you know, the secretary knew who he is. Who? Well, so-and-so. Who? Well, I'm supposed to pick up my ordination paper. Oh, yeah, hold on. She goes through her desk, and she finds it, and she puts it on there, and she says, well, you know, Pastor Chuck hasn't signed it yet, so wait here for a couple of minutes. I'll go get him. And so Pastor Chuck walks out, finally, after a little while, walks up to him, kind of smiles. He says hi, and they, you know, exchange highs, and he signs it, says bye, turns around and walks off, leaves us sitting there. He's thinking this big formal ceremony, you know, of ordination when it was, and it's on purpose. Because, hey, if you're ordained, you're ordained by God. Paul didn't have a paper that said, I'm an apostle by some man. Paul knew it is God that placed me here. There are many men with ordinations and licenses that are not pastors at all, teachers at all. And then there are others that have nothing, and they are ordained by God. In fact, when we ordain someone here, we say to them, we recognize that you are already ordained, and we are only putting man's paper, not even approval on what God's done, but just recognizing what God has already done in your life. Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And that's where there's power. Not because some school or seminary or organization has recognized someone, but whether or not God has ordained an individual. That's where there's real power. God may have ordained you as a Sunday school teacher. God may have ordained you as a leader of a home fellowship in this church. God may have ordained you as a deacon. God may have ordained you as an elder. God may have ordained you in, you know, for all I know, as a plumber for Christ, as a construction worker for Christ, or, you know, as a broker for Christ. Is there such a thing? Okay, yeah, okay, as a broker for Christ. Whatever the case might be, that you are in the position that God wants you in. And so Paul defends himself because these people are attacking him. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, remember, Jesus, Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And Timothy, our brother. And I think he kind of throws in Timothy like, Timothy just came from you guys. And Timothy's here too, people. And can you imagine someone, did I say that? Was he there when we talked about this? Oh no. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. So he writes this as a broad letter to all the saints in Achaia, and obviously by the Holy Spirit it was written to you and I as well. If you're a saint, this letter is for you. Grace, he says, to you in peace from our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace. I love the way Paul starts his letters. God's grace in each one of our lives, unmerited favor, and without the grace of God there can be no peace. And so he starts off grace and peace with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3 then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comforts. He starts off his letter by reinforcing the fact that God is a God who brings comforts. If you've been in ministry, if you've reached out to talk with people and to minister to people who are hurting, you see that God truly is a God of comfort. That God comes along beside people and brings a tremendous amount of comfort in difficult and hard times. The church at Corinth is going to go through hard times, and I think that's why Paul brings up this concept of comfort right now, where he goes on a little bit more to talk about why he has the right to comfort them. Verse 4, he says, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He says, now that you yourself have gone through it, comfort each other by the comfort that God has comforted you. Now you're going to be able to comfort other people. This is one of the reasons that God's people go through suffering. Now, I know that the television evangelist will tell you you never have to suffer again if you have enough faith. But listen to this. He's whack. He's out of it. It's not true. God, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And God allows us to suffer. And sometimes, because in your suffering, you will gain what you need to gain in order to comfort other people who are in the midst of suffering as well. Now, before we continue, are you guys cold?
Yes.
Very freezing?
Uh-huh.
How many in the room, let's just see, how many of you are cold? Wow, everybody's cold. The whole room is cold. Tony, you want to get up and walk around and we'll all look at you while you readjust the things? Tony Jandro, folks, I'm going to fix us up so we don't suffer anymore in here. We'll try to make it so you're not suffering to have, but you'll be able to comfort those who are cold in the future, and that is a good thing. So that's what Paul is saying here. And then he says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. He says, even though the suffering abounds, the consolation of Christ, Christ ministers to us, he meets us, he touches our heart, he moves in our lives so that we can handle the suffering. God is never going to allow you to suffer beyond what you are able to bear. God will not, you may be bent, but he is not going to snap you. You may be smoldering, but he's not going to put you out. You may be a bruised reed, you may be bent over and hurting for certain, but God is not going to break you off. Instead, he will comfort you in the midst of that. Verse 6. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul basically says, I went through all of this suffering for you guys, for your sake, because I love you and I'm willing to do it. Why does he say that? Because he brought them the message of the gospel. And his suffering was when he brought the message of the gospel to them. And so he says, the consolation I received in the midst of my suffering was for your sake. The suffering that I went through was for your sake. But it was for your sake that I went through all of this. Now, I think what he's saying to them, and you guys can judge this as well, is, why are you guys stabbing me in the back? I go through all of this for you, and now I got you guys, you know, tearing me apart and coming against me. At least he's laying a foundation to say that later on in the letter. He says in verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. So he says, God's going to include you in the suffering as well as you being comforted by him. He then goes on to talk about deliverance from suffering in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, think of the depth of what Paul is saying to them there. He says, we suffered beyond measure where we despaired even of our lives. What kind of depth is that? Paul got to the place where he said, I don't care if I live or die anymore. That was the depth of Paul's suffering. That Paul got to the place where he said, I wish God would just take me. You ever been there? You ever been so despaired and so caught up in the sufferings that you say, I just wish I'd go home now. I just wish that God would take my life. Let's read that verse again because it really and truly is a powerful verse. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We'll talk more about that trouble in just a moment. That we were burdened beyond measure. Above strength. He says, we were burdened beyond anything you could possibly measure, and even beyond our strength. So we despaired even of life. He's talking of what took place to him in Ephesus. And we don't know everything that happened to Paul in Ephesus. We have a few references, and we know that Demetrius the silversmith stirred up the town against him because Paul was preaching against Diana. They made their money making statues of Diana. And so they gathered together the business coalition of Ephesus and they attacked Paul. Paul also makes mention of fighting the lions in Ephesus. Some believe that Paul literally was thrown into a ring and that lions were turned loose on him. Others believe that lions was made mention of Demetrius and some of the others who attacked him in Ephesus. But Ephesus was a brutal time for Paul. In fact, when they gathered together and they chanted for, I forget how long it was, 2 hours straight, I think, you know, Diana, 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 Paul wanted to go give his case. And it was only the church in Ephesus that held Paul back. Otherwise, he probably would have been killed by them at that point. So this is the reference that Paul is making as to suffering in Asia. And he was on his way to Corinth. That's where he was going when he went through this suffering, and most likely the enemy wanted to kill him. So we pick it up in verse 9. By the way, thank you, Tony, for saving us from that cold, frigid suffering. Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. If indeed Paul was thrown into an arena to fight against the animals, he would have considered himself to be dead. And if somehow he was rescued from this and kept alive, if when he says, I fought with the lions at Ephesus, if that's really his reference, then he talks about being delivered. Nevertheless, he knows that God delivered him from death itself. He says in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul is just reminding them of the relationship that they have with him, that he has suffered for them, that he has proven his love and his devotion for them, and that he's willing to die for them, that he was willing to die to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. It's an interesting thing that sometimes those who you help out the most are the ones that end up attacking you. Over the years, we've noted that here at the fellowship. Those that we go above just to help and reach out to and love in the name of Christ end up being the ones who attack you. And I've got to think that after all Paul risked and gave up and suffered for the church at Corinth, that he was a little heartbroken over the things that were said and over the attacks and over these people that embraced the Judaizers instead of Paul. And so Paul is just reminding them of what he gave up in order to minister to them. Then verse 12. It says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity." So we didn't come to you with a great complex message. They didn't walk around and pretend like they were super spiritual as some do today. They just came in simplicity of life. They were very real to the people. Today there are those who try to come across as being more spiritual than other people. They bring a very complicated message. And maybe one day you can be, you know, really mature and understand the depths that we have. And, oh, that church over there at Calvary, they just, you know, deal in the superficial things, the simplistic things. I always say, amen. You know, someone will come and say, hey, we were wondering if you would have a Bible study with us and teach us the deep, we know you share with the body, but there's deep things of the gospel, and we want you to have a secret Bible study with us and share it. And of course, hey, my flesh is just like your flesh. I want to say, well, yes, I could share you the deep, deep things of Christ. The problem is, this is as deep as it gets. That's it. That which I share with you is in simplicity, but it's by God's design. And I don't look down upon that simplicity at all. And I'll tell you what, I could care less that other people do. I could care less that other people in this town, other churches, other people in other churches will say, well, Calvary Chapel is just real simple. I take that as a compliment. Kind of thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians, where he said, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you. I'm judged by God. What does it matter to me that people would judge us along those lines? We're judged by God. Paul says, I come to you with simplicity. Not only simplicity, but sincerity. Look at what he goes on to say here. He says, with simplicity and godly sincerity. This sincerity would be... he didn't pretend, he wasn't over spiritual. He had no pretenses about who he was. Who he was is who they saw. And during the day while Paul was at Corinth, he made tents for a living. He was just an average guy who brought the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He didn't have to play games and pretend that he was something special. He didn't walk around with one hand up saying, yes, Lord, let me tell him, Lord. Okay, God. He didn't have to end his sentences with "duh" in order to sound spiritual, or dress in a certain way, or act in a certain way, or shake in a certain way, which all of us can see the lack of sincerity in people's lives. When someone puts on that false, religious, super spiritual, nauseating kind of a front, it is so easy to spot and see. It is one of the things that I have prayed that we would never fall into, but we would just be real. Once again, I believe in being real. We have a real relationship with Christ. We really walk with him, and we have our struggles and we have our difficulties, but he loves us and he gave his life for us, and he's changing us and he's working us out for the best. And we just are real about what we're going through and what we're facing. And I believe there's a real power in that sincerity, godly sincerity, rather than godly, you know, super spiritual. You know, I'm a super spiritual individual, you know, who's going to come to you and straighten you out. Paul said that wasn't us. We came to you in simplicity. We came to you in godly sincerity. not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God. Not walking around like we were. And if anybody could have acted intellectual, it was Paul. You know why? Because Paul was intellectual. Just going through some of his writings, remember what Peter says about him in Peter? He says, we understand that some of the letters of Paul are weighty and hard to understand. That's an understatement. And they're easily twisted. Even in their day, people were taking Paul's letters and twisting them to mean something else. I had lunch today with Pastor Troy and one of our pastors at the church. And we were talking about Romans, where I think it's in chapter 2 or 3, where he has a parenthesis. Paul basically writes, and God, then in parentheses, our Father who? And he goes off in this huge, it's like 6 or 7 verses. And then he picks up his thought without missing a beat. And in order to fall, by the time you get, you forgot what he was talking about. Because this whole thing about how awesome and great God is in the middle of this, you know, which most people don't follow it. At least I don't, real easy. I have to come back and go, now why is he talking about this when he was talking about, and I have to come back to find out what it was for. If anybody could have been intellectual and brought them worldly wisdom, it was Paul. But Paul had abandoned that. Paul said, everything I learned, and remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul had gone through the schools to become a Pharisee. He says, everything I learned, and I'm going to paraphrase this now. Some of you might get mad at me for using this word, but look it up. It's in the Bible. Everything that I learned, I have counted as poo-poo. That's what he says. Now, the Bible uses the word dung, but come on, poo-poo, that's what he's saying. And I think in the Hebrew language, it's stronger than dung. He's saying, I've counted everything that I've ever learned. Think about that. Everything I've ever learned, everything I've ever achieved is like dung. That's what it is. And I count it that way. It means nothing for the sake of what Jesus Christ did for me. That's a heavy statement. That's a realigning of priorities. And so he says, I didn't come to you with fleshly wisdom. Once again, if anybody could have, it was this ex-Pharisee who could have done it. Paul says, I didn't do that. I came to you with simplicity. I came to you with godly sincerity. And I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom, or fleshly wisdom, excuse me. But by the grace of our God, and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing to other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. As also, here comes one of his parentheses, we talk about him, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, and also you ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. If we're going to boast about anything before the Lord, Paul says, it's going to be about our relationship with one another. Is there anything else to boast in? Our relationship with God, are we going to boast in the great things that we do for God? Is God going to be impressed with that? Lord, did you hear what I did for you? I built that building for you. God says, well, I created the universe. What does that building matter to me? Only thing that we can boast in is the love that we have for one another. That you love me and I love you, that we love one another. And Paul says, I'm your boast before God. You're my boast before God. The love that we have for each other. And in this confidence, verse 15, I intend to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. Paul says, I really wanted to come back. I really wanted to. That's his whole point here until the end of the chapter. He's going to pick it back up at the end. He said, I wanted to come because some were saying, Paul's abandoned us. He's not around anymore. Doesn't care about us. He's gone. Paul says, I really wanted to come to you. To pass, he says in verse 16, by way of you to Macedonia, to come again to Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, or no, no? But as God is faithful, our word is to you, not yes and no. In other words, he's saying, we're directed by God, and I can give you yes, yes, I can give you no, no, but God's the one that directs us. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes or no, but in him was yes. Now, this is a great verse here. And I wish we had a whole lot more time to go into this concept here. What he's saying is, I didn't bring you a bunch of do's and don'ts. I didn't come to you like the Judaizers saying, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. And when our Christianity is reduced to that, we lose something. He says, instead, it was yes in him. It's not a matter of following a list of do's and don'ts, and this is what I'm supposed to do, and this is what not I'm not supposed to do. It's a matter of being in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of saying, well, I can go to PG movies, but I can't go to PG-13 movies, and I can never go to... It's a matter of Christ being in you, and now sitting in a PG-13 movie or an R movie, are you glorifying Christ who is in you? It's not a matter of do's and don'ts. It's a matter of in him is yes and amen. In him is where our relationship is. It's not a list of whether or not you're circumcised is what Paul's getting at. He goes on to say, verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, and it goes on to verse 20, for, and this is a great verse again, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. In the Old Testament, the promises of God were, if you could fulfill them. They would say, and God will do this if you do that. So there was the if you in order to fulfill the promises of God. Deuteronomy, go back and study it. You had to fulfill your part in order to receive the promises of God. We could go back and study the thousands of promises that are in the scriptures. We could try to fulfill all those promises, and we would barely be able to see any of the promises fulfilled in our lives. But they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that I don't have to go, okay, God, I'm going to fulfill this promise and that promise. I just walk with Christ. And all of the promises, let's read that again. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So it is in your position in Christ that you receive all the promises of God. So it's not a running around trying to fulfill a list of do's and don'ts. It's getting up tomorrow morning and being with Jesus. It's going to work and walking with Christ. It's in your conversations, glorifying God with your mouth. It's in everywhere that you are, in your marriage, in your parenting, in every aspect, that those promises are fulfilled, yes, in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, now he who established us with you is Christ and has anointed us to God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Do you get what Paul's saying there? He says, God bears witness in my soul that to spare you, I didn't come. What could he be saying? I was going to whoop up on you. That's what he was saying. He was saying, for your own sake, God spared you. That's why I didn't. You guys are all saying, he don't care about me. But God kept me from coming because I was going to come with a rod, see? I was going to come take care of you guys. And he says, God spared me from coming there. And then verse 24, not that we have dominion over you. Again, I wish I had 10 minutes instead of 10 seconds to cover this concept. I don't have dominion over you, even those of you who have put yourself under the authority of this church and under my authority as a pastor. I don't have dominion over you. And this false teaching that's out there that pastors have dominion over their flock is nothing more than lordship, which Jesus told us to avoid. I put myself under the submission of Skip Heitzik from Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque because he sent us out 17 years ago. And of Pastor Chuck Smith in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa because I see myself under his authority. They have never had dominion over me, but I've submitted myself completely to them. So much so that I've told people, whatever they tell me to do, we'll do. When somebody wanted to come and start a church a block away from us, or half a mile away from us. It's exaggeration, a block away from us. Sounds better anyway, or sounds worse anyway, if I say a block, but half a mile. I said to them, whatever they want to do, let's, call Costa Mesa. We'll submit ourselves. If they want you guys there, fine. And I said, if they want me to step down as a pastor and give you our church, I'll do it. They couldn't believe I'd said that. How could you say that? You couldn't do that because God had... I said, because I'm submitted to them. Because they are not going to have dominion over me. because they see their position properly. When you submit yourself to someone who will not lord over you, then you choose to submit and obey those who rule over you because they watch out for your soul, as it says in Hebrews. But it's not a dominion. It's not me saying to you, you will obey me, you will do what I say. You won't marry him or you'll marry her, which these pastors start to do. Hey, look, we have a hard enough time as deciding who we're going to marry, living with them, much less trying to tell you guys who you're supposed to marry or not. I don't want that responsibility. Pick your own mate. Don't fall back on me. Or dominion over where you're going to work, or even dominion over what church you choose to go to. Oh, if you go to that church, you're in sin. No, all you mean is you don't want people to leave your church. Which if you tell people if they leave your church, they're in sin, then they ought to leave your church. Because now you're having dominion over people. And a pastor is never to lord over the flock. Never. He is to submit himself to God and care for the souls that have been entrusted to him and humbly receive that before God, that he must give an account to every soul that puts themselves under his authority. Not to lord over and not to have to. So Paul says, I see myself in authority over you, but I'm not going to take dominion over you. If anybody could have, it was Paul, but Paul says, I won't. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Goes on to say in verse 24, but our fellow workers, we're co-laborers together in the gospel. He says, fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. What an awesome chapter with a lot more. We went by it so quick. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for the things that are here and how much we just learn and get a sense of your care and provision for us. And Lord, that passage that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Lord, forgive us when we try to work in order to gain salvation or gain your favor, when instead we just need to know you. Ask for forgiveness and walk with you, and that pleases you. And we have everything, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in you. We pray that we would understand this and that our lives would change based upon what we learn from your word in the name of Jesus. Amen.